Grace and peace from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our sermon today is on the next page in your bulletin. It comes from John chapter 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hand the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. After the last election, I'm sure everyone is sick about talking about 2020 political shenanigans. So let's think back to a much simpler time, when politics wasn't so wild and crazy, the year 2000. I was only in eighth grade back then. Sorry for making all of you feel old now. So my understanding of politics was hilariously narrow during the Bush-Gore. I remember the political debate about allowing pregnant chads the right to choose, and my dad's cousin sending us a New Year's letter joking about going down to Florida to help them count ballots. And I remember my dad saying that he really wished that Gore would just be more like Nixon. Yes, you heard that correctly. Al Gore should have acted more like Richard Tricky Dick Nixon. You see, before his name was Mudd, before the resignation, before Watergate, before the presidency, Nixon ran for president in 1960. And he lost. The Republican Party leadership alleged voter fraud and urged Nixon to demand recounts in Texas and Illinois, since that could potentially tip the election in his favor. He refused and conceded the election for the sake of the country. So yes, in 2000, Gore should have acted more like Nixon. Are you surprised by that? Well, wait until you hear whom I want you to emulate today. Because today, I'm telling you to be more like St. Thomas. But isn't he doubting Thomas? Yes, he is. Thomas doubted that Jesus had risen when the other disciples told him that Jesus had appeared to them on the same day as his resurrection. But then Thomas confessed Jesus as my Lord and my God. Maybe we should act a little more like St. Thomas. Now, to set some context, to call Thomas doubting Thomas is a little bit narrow. Thomas is really more of a realist. After the death of Lazarus, you'll remember, Thomas recognized that if they accompanied Jesus back to Judea, Jesus was going to get himself killed by the Pharisees. They all recognized it. None of the disciples doubted this, but Thomas was the one who actually said what they were all thinking in John 11, verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He sees what's happening, and he's going anyways. It's a very fatalistic and depressing thing to say in one sense, but I actually read it a little differently as a recognition of what's going on and a confidence on Thomas's part that they should stick with Jesus, even if it is going to cost them their lives. Then at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "You know the way to where I am going," in John 14, verse 4, and Thomas is the one who pulls out his trusty road map and looks at it, sees okay, says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" After slipping the shekel for the obvious setup, Jesus responds to them with, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Thomas is the one who wants the facts. We all know people like that who will not believe without evidence. Maybe that's you. I know it's me. In general, if I am going to accept some preposterous or fantastical claim, I need to see evidence. So when the other disciples come to Thomas with a story of Jesus' resurrection, he isn't buying something so fantastical without hard evidence. Now, in a court of law, the evidentiary standard for a criminal case is beyond a reasonable doubt. And so when you are talking about an allegation that literally violates the laws of life and death as we understand it today, I think Thomas can be excused for demanding an equally high burden of proof. But even more fundamentally than this, Thomas isn't the only one who doubted Jesus' resurrection. The other disciples also disbelieved when they first heard the story. The women had gone to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning as soon as they could, and when they did not find Jesus' body there, but instead found a couple of angels, the women ran back into Jerusalem to look for the disciples and tell them that they hadn't found him. The disciples go to look. The women are the ones who see Jesus first after the resurrection, but the disciples look at them as being nuts. They laughed in their faces, probably accused them of hysteria. Women, am I right? When Jesus appeared to the other 10 on Easter Sunday evening, the other 10 disciples were convinced that Jesus was a ghost. They did not believe until Jesus took a fish and ate it to show, yes, I do actually have a physical body. And so Thomas wasn't asking for more than the other disciples had. Now, the next question, how did Jesus respond to Thomas's need for facts and evidence? By giving him exactly that, facts and evidence. A week later, on the next Sunday night, the disciples were all together again, and Thomas was with them this time. Jesus walked through the closed door into the room with them, stood in their midst, and told Thomas to touch his hand, put his hand in his side, and through Thomas, Jesus gives us as well evidence of his resurrection. Someone like Thomas, the convinced skeptic, shows us that there actually is evidence of the resurrection. Now, for Thomas, seeing was believing, but what about for us? Now, we are not like Thomas in having physical evidence in front of us. Jesus isn't likely to come walking through the church walls to present us with the evidence of his resurrection, tell us to put our hand in his, put our finger in his hand or hand in his side. We don't have that same opportunity that Thomas and Peter and the other disciples had to see that physical evidence. In that sense, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe," he's talking about us. Because we do not have that physical evidence. But we do have the written evidence of those who saw. We have the accounts in the Gospels of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. we have Paul recounting the witnesses of the resurrection, many of whom were still alive when he wrote it and could confirm his account. We have the witness of the apostles, all of whom except John, whom we'll talk about next Sunday, gave their lives because they knew that Jesus was truly risen from the dead. And we have the scripture itself to assure us by its testimony carried down through the ages. In 2 Peter 1, Peter says, "We have something more sure, the prophetic words to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." But at the same time, having evidence is not the same thing as believing. You can have all the evidence in the world, but that isn't the same thing as faith. The religious leaders knew the Old Testament forward and back. The priests in Matthew chapter 2 found the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and interpreted it correctly as saying that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. The religious leaders had all the evidence, but they did not believe. The devil knows scripture better than anyone else because he also was there when it was written. But that is not the same thing as faith. Faith is a gift that comes from God. You can actually have none of the evidence, but all of the faith. The man who was born blind, whose sight Jesus restored in John chapter 9, didn't actually know anything about Jesus apart from the fact that Jesus had given him his sight. But that was more than enough evidence for this man to believe and confess Jesus as the Christ. John the Baptist, in his mother's womb, didn't even have that much. And yet he still leapt in the womb on hearing Mary's voice greeting his mother Elizabeth. Confronted with the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, Thomas confessed, "My Lord and my God," and that is what I mean by saying we should be more like Thomas. We're not told whether Thomas actually took advantage of Jesus saying, "Go ahead and put your finger in the nail holes or put your hand in my side," or whether Thomas just heard Jesus' voice and that was enough for him and that's when he confessed. But ultimately, it doesn't really matter. Thomas gives one of the clearest and most unambiguous confessions of Jesus in the Gospel of John, a gospel that is full of confessions. John the Baptist in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or then Nathanael, when Jesus says that he saw him under the broom tree, says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Martha, when Jesus comes to them in John chapter 11 after the death of Lazarus, says, "You are the Christ. I believe that you are the Christ, and whatever you ask from God, he will give you." Thomas here declares him to be God and Lord, two Old Testament titles for God. It wasn't enough for Thomas to just see Jesus and believe him. Confessing him as God was the natural consequence. As Christians, God has created faith in us and made us his own. He sent his son Jesus to be born as a human being. Jesus lived a perfect life for us. He died a perfect death for us. He revealed himself to us through the Holy Spirit. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves us from our sins. And because we have received this incredible gift from him, we can't help but confess our faith to those who need to hear it. In some cases, this takes the form of Thomas standing in front of the apostles and confessing Jesus is truly alive. In some cases, this takes the form of our confession of faith during worship when we say, we believe in God the Father Almighty. In some cases, it takes the form of training your children to know and love God to make that bold confession of faith in their confirmation. In some cases, it takes the form of sharing your faith with your neighbor to explain to him the reason for the hope that is in you, why you celebrate Christmas. Sometimes Christians are even called upon to confess their faith under very different circumstances, as Thomas did, at least according to tradition, on the Mount of St. Thomas in India when he was martyred by a Hindu priest to silence his confession. That message, however, continued, as did the St. Thomas Christians in India, up to modern times. But there is another time when we confess our faith. This time that we witnessed at the beginning of worship today when Everett Martin Short was received into God's church through baptism. His sponsors and parents confess the faith on his behalf, the faith which they will teach him as he grows up. The faith which he will confess again when he confirms his faith in 10 years or so. The faith which says that Jesus Christ, the child who was born in a Bethlehem stable, is my Lord and my God. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.